All right, well, let's open our Bibles to the book of 2 Samuel. We are in 2 Samuel chapter 12. And before we get started, I just want to make note of something. Chapter 12 is completely different than chapter 11. Not just because it's chapter 12, but it's completely different. Not so much in a literary sense, because chapter 12 is still telling the same story, but it is different. It's different from chapter 11. You see, in chapter 11, David is in control. David is the primary shot caller, as they say. David is the one who is getting things done. In chapter 11, David's making all the decisions from the roof of the palace until he runs smack dab into the unwavering, unchanging standard of God's righteousness. Right there at the end of chapter 11. But now, in chapter 12, David's not calling the shots anymore. As you might expect, Yahweh and His Word now dominate our text. But let's not put too much stock in our expectations. We know what David did. You remember what David did in chapter 11. He lusted after another man's wife. He took her. He committed adultery with her. And then he tried to hide it all by calling her husband home early from the war, you know, to provide for them a late night rendezvous. And when that didn't work, ultimately David had her husband murdered on the battlefield. And that's really what it was. It was the enemy that killed him, but it was David's conniving and that caused it to happen. So in light of all of that, we might expect to see in chapter 12 retribution. We might expect to see punishment. We might even expect to see judgment to come upon David. And I'll assure you that all of that is in the chapter. But the one thing that we don't expect, the one overriding characteristic of God that is in this chapter, is grace. We should sense that in this grace, as we read in this chapter, as we read through it, that we have moved beyond the realm of simply God's judgment. And everybody ought to have at least an idea of what God's judgment is like. But as we go through this, we're going to see that we've gone past just the judgment of God, and we have entered into the realm of God's grace. We are entering into the land of grace, and I'm not talking about where Elvis used to live. I'm talking about where God lives, where grace is available. Now, some people might balk at the thought of grace being extended to David in the light of the crimes that he has committed. And that's what they were. He didn't just sin. He committed crimes. Crimes of passion. Premeditated murder. I mean, when he took Bathsheba, that was a crime. That was just a spur of the moment kind of thing. A lapse in judgment. A severe lapse in judgment. But when he murdered Uriah, that was premeditated. He planned that. He thought that out. He even wrote the letter and gave it to Uriah to send to Joab. David committed some atrocious crimes, but that's just the point. You see, sin does not cancel out the opportunity for grace. On the contrary, sin provides the occasion for grace. Romans chapter 5:20 says, Paul is asking a question, or he makes the statement, where sin abounded, grace abounded much more. You know, we like to look at people and say, well, they don't deserve forgiveness. They don't deserve grace. Well, who does deserve it? Nobody deserves it. And yet God offers it to us because He is a good, gracious God. But let's not make the mistake of thinking that, hey, As we see in Romans, Paul asks the rhetorical question, well, should we not sin that grace may abound more? No. God's grace is never a license for sin. And we'll see in this chapter how much David's sin will actually cost him. But today in chapter 12, we're going to focus on the concept of grace. After all, isn't that what God's grace is? It is unmerited favor. It is favor from God that we didn't earn. Some people, I've heard this statement, it's an acronym. God's riches at Christ's expense. That's grace. But as one guy put it, this is what grace is. God's something for nothing when we don't deserve anything. That's God's grace. And you need to understand that the only place where grace is effective is where we need it the most, in the midst of our sins. And God offers that to us. So looking at this passage through the perspective of God's grace will help us understand some of the pretty difficult principles that we will find here. And I'll just warn you ahead of time, we're going to split the chapter up into two lessons. And today we're going to look at the sheer tenacity of God's grace. Let's look at verse 1. And then the Lord sent Nathan to David. Let's stop right there, because we need to discuss this. Oh, you know what that means. Hello. Yeah, somebody's going to get a beating. You know. Then the Lord sent Nathan to David. Now to us that sounds ominous. Oh no, this can't be good. But in fact, it actually is good. It is a blessing. It is graciousness being extended by God to His servant. This first sentence of chapter 12 is the first indication that grace is being extended to David. Because without these words, we would be in for a very dark, very hopeless story. Because we know where David's heart is. David's heart's in a bad place. But it says, then the Lord sent Nathan to David. This sentence should also dispel the false idea that Yahweh is just some passive onlooker. That God sits back and He sees what happens and, yeah, well, it's going to happen. Boys will be boys. That's not it at all. The key word in that sentence is sent. Now, if you remember, in chapter 11, this word sent appears 12 times. I mean, David sins several times, Bathsheba sins, Joab sins, everybody's sending something somewhere. But now we see it is God who sends. God has now gone into action. And so Yahweh sends Nathan to David. And like I said, we all know that that means trouble. And we know that because, you know, if you're studious, you've read ahead. But let's not pass over this first sentence too quickly. Because the words in this sentence reflect the great tenacity of God's grace on the part of His people. These words reveal to us the amazing truth that God's grace will pursue and expose the sinner in their sin. Of course, that doesn't sound fun either. But that's the work of grace. That's the work of God's grace. C.S. Spurgeon said this, God will not allow His servants to sin successfully. Oh, you might think you got away with it. But payday's coming. There will be a reckoning. Moses warned the Israelites, be sure your sins will find you out. He's not telling them to make sure it's going to happen. He's telling them to be sure it will happen. They don't have to do anything. Your sin will find you out. And that's what's being shown here. Yahweh refuses to allow His servant to remain comfortable in his sin. Now, is not that a blessing? It ought to be. It ought to be seen as a blessing. I mean, in our flesh, we want to be comfortable in our sin. That's why we chase after it. Well, we don't realize that in our spirit, in our emotions, in our mental processes, sin is always, it always brings destruction. It always brings damage. It always brings death. And so God refuses to allow His servant to remain comfortable in his own sin. On the contrary, God blatantly exposes the sin just so that David won't settle down in it. You may succeed in being unfaithful to your Lord and Savior, but I guarantee you, He will come after you. been called the hounds of heaven. They will run you down. You cannot escape. If you are God's child, you cannot escape His grace. He will make sure of it. That's His job. And so these first seven words should fill every servant of God with an immense sense of comfort. Not that God's pursuing grace is always enjoyable. All right, let me assure you of that. It's not enjoyable, especially if you're resisting God's grace. But it is effective. It is very effective. Just think of where we would be as Christians if God's grace did not pursue us. We wouldn't be here now. We might be in jail. We might be in the hospital. Or we might be in the morgue. But we wouldn't be here. What if, and here's a dark thought that we can only apply to ourselves. What if God simply abandoned us whenever we succeeded in sinning? Now what kind of miserable existence would that be? But see, that's not the way God operates. And so in all of His mess, in all of the satiating of his lust and the murderous cover-up that followed, David may have forgotten about Yahweh. But Yahweh didn't forget about David. He knew exactly where he was at. He knew exactly what he needed. And we should remember that that characteristic of God applies to us as well. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 13 says this, "If we are faithless, He remains faithful. He cannot deny Himself." You've heard me quote this and read this verse many times. And it is an assurance for believers. In the good times, it's a good assurance. In the bad times, when we don't want God hanging on our shoulder, He's there and He's hanging on our shoulder. So what comfort does this bring to us? What assurance it should add to our lives? But again, we cannot mistake this truth as being a license to sin. Oh, I can do what I want to. God's going to make it better. I wouldn't think of it like that. We're going to look at David's life after his sin. God's going to make it right, but He doesn't make it better. It's not going to be better for David. As a matter of fact, it's going to be a whole lot worse. So this is the tenacity of God's grace and the fact that He will pursue us in our sin. We have to be assured of that. We will be assured of that. If we insist on persisting in sin, just wait. Just wait. God will be there. He'll make it right. It won't be enjoyable, but it will be effective. Now, here's the other statement. If you are successful in sin and God is not pursuing you, that should tell you something. That should tell you that you don't belong to Him. He's not pursuing you because you're not His child. And if that's the case, then you need to seek His face today and accept Him as your Savior. Because if you can sin and get away with it, then you're not really getting away with it. You're just doing what comes natural. Well, let's move on because we got other stuff to look at. So, chapter 12, verse 1, "Then the Lord sent Nathan to David, and he came to him and said to him, 'There were two men in one city, one rich and the other poor. The rich man had exceedingly many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb which he had bought and nourished, and it grew up together with him and with his children. It ate of his own food and drank from his own cup and lay in his bosom, and it was like a daughter to him. And a traveler came to the rich man who refused to take from his own flock and from his own herd to prepare one for the wayfaring man who had come to him. But he took the poor man's lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him.' And so David's anger was greatly aroused against the man, and he said to Nathan, 'As the Lord lives, the man who has done this shall surely die. And he shall restore fourfold for the lamb because he did this thing and because he had no pity.' And then Nathan said to David, "You are the man." I'm sure David wasn't expecting that. Now, we've seen Nathan before. If you recall, back in chapter 7, Nathan was the prophet that had the privilege of delivering the message about God's covenant with David and his descendants. Nathan was the one that came and told David, "God is going to build you a house, an eternal house." Now, Nathan's been given a far less pleasant job, but it's equally important. It's an equally important message to deliver to David. Nathan has the unfortunate job of confronting David with his sin. And as you might imagine, this is not an easy thing to do. You could really lose your head over something like this. Just ask John the Baptist. So obviously Nathan had to be prepared for this special confrontation. And in his preparation and in his story, what we see here is simply the wisdom of God's grace. Nathan could have taken the John the Baptist approach. He could have walked in and said, "Hey, David, what is your problem?" But he didn't do that. You know, when someone is in sin, their defenses are always up. You walk in and you accuse them, they always have a reason, they have an excuse. They have their own justifications. They can deflect that. So sometimes a frontal assault won't work. They're already entrenched in their rebellion. Nathan could have accused David straight up, but he didn't do that. He could have done it, and his assertions would have been accurate. But he probably wouldn't have been successful. And so often, you know, in grace, we have to be wise as well. And we have to present the truth to individuals in a way where they can accept it. In a way where they will accept it. And that takes work. That takes an understanding of the person that you're dealing with. You got to know what buttons to push. You got to know what sets them off. You got to know what they're justifying in their life and then go around that. So Nathan takes a different approach. He seeks an audience with the king, and when he shows up, all he does is just tell him a story. But this is not just a story. David is the supreme judge of the land, and Nathan knows that this story will stir all those judicial juices. You know, he knows he's going to get David riled up. Now, maybe David took this story as an actual case from the local court because, you know, that's how he would find out things. Somebody would come and tell him. Now, some theologians call this a parable, and it very may well be, but David doesn't take it as a parable. He takes it as a fact. He said, "This is going on right now, and I've got to do something about it." Now, regardless of what David was thinking, Nathan, we need to take note, Nathan is catching David off guard. I think that's pretty cool. Nathan knows that David was a former shepherd himself. And as a former shepherd, David is going to pay close attention to the story about a stolen lamb because he knows what that means. He knows how bad that is. And as the king, David is obligated to make sure that the poor families in Israel get justice. So Nathan's just leading him on, like a lamb to the slaughter. He's doing a good job of it. But we need to understand, within his story here, Yahweh directed Nathan to choose his words carefully so as to drop some hints to David as to about not only what's going on, but what he had done. Let's take a look at verse 3 again. And Nathan is describing the relationship of the lamb to the poor man. At the end of the last sentence it says, "The lamb ate of his own food and drank from his own cup and lay in his bosom. It was like a daughter to him." And those three verbs are critical. Ate, drank, and lay. Why are they critical? Because if we look back in chapter 11 and verse 11, those are the same verbs that Uriah used to describe his relationship with his wife. In verse 11, Uriah asked the question in about the middle of the verse, "Shall I then go to my house and eat and drink and lie with my wife?" Oh, wait a minute. There's a correlation. Now, Nathan wasn't present when Uriah gave it. Probably wasn't. And yet, we see those very same words appear in this story. It's blatantly obvious to us, but it wasn't to David. David had blinded himself to his sin. He is ignoring anything that points to the sin. That's why it wouldn't have been effective if Nathan would have come in and said, "You're a sinner." On the contrary, Nathan's dropping hints. He's pitching, but David's not catching. David doesn't realize that Nathan is talking about him. It should have pricked David's memory, if not his conscience, because they're very similar to the words that Uriah used. But it wasn't until Nathan talked about the rich man stealing and then killing the lamb that David showed any reaction at all. And then, what did he do? Well, he blew up. He was angry at the other man's sin. He couldn't believe that this had happened. But before we delve into the mindset of David, let's ask ourselves the question, what exactly is the sin that's being described here? It might not be what you think. And this is important for us in the day and age that which we live. What does Nathan say that happened? In verse 4, it's talking about the rich man. He says, "But he took the poor man's lamb." What does it mean to take something? What does it mean to take something that doesn't belong to you? We automatically know what that is. It's theft. It's robbery. And so the sin that's being described in this story, first and foremost, is theft. It's robbery. But this is a story about David and Bathsheba and Uriah, is it not? We talked about adultery, we talked about lust, we talked about murder. Where does robbery come in? Well, there's a sense, a characteristic in David's actions that relates to him stealing something from Uriah. And people talk about the day in their relationships, "Oh, somebody stole my girlfriend." Well, how do they steal your girlfriend? Like they come in and that'd be kidnapping. No, but we get the idea. David stole something from Uriah, but what was it? What was it that he stole? Well, let's look at 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 4. And here's an aspect of relationships, marital relationships, that we don't talk about a lot, because we don't study 1 Corinthians very often. But it's there. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 4. Oh, you'll love this. "The wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does." Wait. "And likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does." Turnabout's fair play, right? So, Paul is talking about the concept or the reality of authority in the marriage relationship. And here's something that you might not be clued into. You don't have authority over your own body. Your spouse has authority over your body. You have authority over their body. And so that's a principle that God has established. That's a principle that God expects us to follow. Okay, but what does all that mean? What is it? Break it all down for us now. Because it's one thing to say it, it's another thing to understand what you're saying. When we talk about a man having authority over his wife's body, or a wife having authority over her husband's body, what does that mean? Authority simply means control. I don't have the right to control my body. It belongs to my wife. My wife doesn't have the right to control her body. It belongs to me. That's the principle of authority in the marriage relationship. But it doesn't just apply in marriage. Whoa, now. We'll get into that, but let me just say this. David did not have authority over Bathsheba's body. He didn't have the right to take it. He didn't have the right to use it. He didn't have a right to sleep with her. He stole that from Uriah. Her body belonged to her husband. And David stole it from him while he was off fighting the battles. You could call David Jody, huh? So adultery and sexual immorality are simply this. They are theft in God's eyes. And that's not something, you know, we think, oh, it's dirty, oh, it's nasty, oh, it's disgusting. No, in God's eyes, it is theft. You know, better than a thief and a robber. And like I said, the principle isn't just limited to adultery itself. It also applies to fornication. Now, what's the difference? I mean, it's important that we all understand the difference between adultery and fornication. And again, I didn't come up with these descriptions. I didn't come up with these definitions. This is what the Bible says. Adultery is when you have sexual relationship inside the marriage with someone who's not your wife or your husband. A fornication is when you have sexual relationships with someone that you're not married and they're not married. That's fornication. But this principle also extends over the areas of lust and pornography. You're like, well, how in the world? How do you make that stretch? Well, if you go back for homework, you can do this for homework because it's a pretty long chapter. Leviticus 18 delineates the sin of uncovering the nakedness. Now you can go through there and it talks, Moses tells the Israelites, look, don't uncover the nakedness of your father's wife. Don't uncover, because it's your father's naked. Don't uncover this. Don't uncover that. Don't uncover. He gives you every scenario that he can think of where you are not supposed to uncover the nakedness of somebody, and it boils down to this. You can only uncover the nakedness of your spouse. If you uncover the nakedness of anyone else, it's wrong. I mean, he could have saved probably half a chapter and just said that. But God knows how we are. And that we always want to find a loophole. Well, God didn't say that. You know, he said it like this, but if I say it like this, it's different. And so it doesn't apply. Right? That's how a lot of people interpret the Bible. Years ago when I was a supervisor, we had rules and we had you know, guidelines to follow, and someone would always come up and say, well, the rule book didn't say anything about that. Well, let me add it. Let me add it for you. And so the next time, you'll know. But uncovering the nakedness of anyone other than your spouse is considered sin by God in Leviticus 18. And the idea, of course, is that the nakedness of the other person doesn't belong to us. And it is theft if we take it. All right? We need to understand that. I know I'm getting into some deep stuff here. But you might say, as some young people are wont to say, well, what if they're giving it away? You know? I mean, it's just right there on the computer screen. I didn't buy it. I didn't take it. They're giving it away. Well, here's the thing. It's not theirs to give away. Do we not see in 1 Corinthians that the authority of the wife's body belongs to the husband, and the authority of the husband's body belongs to the wife? Well, what if they're not married? Well, it belongs to their future spouse. It doesn't belong to them. They don't have the right to expose themselves and to put it on the internet or to put it on a magazine or to put it on the movie screen because their nakedness belongs to their spouse. But I didn't make them do it. Yeah, but you're watching it. And you are stealing it. And when we steal, what does God say? Well, God doesn't appreciate theft any more than He appreciates lust or adultery or anything like that. So if there is a problem with pornography, and I only state that because this is a big problem in our country. Massive problem in our country. And it's not just men. It's women. It's from what I understand, it is growing on the other side of the aisle. To take it, even if it's given away, constitutes theft. So pornography and sexual immorality, they cause all kinds of damage. They cause emotional damage, psychological damage, physical damage, relationship damage. But the spiritual damage is no less real. And to partake of sex outside of marriage is to be no better than a thief and a robber in God's eyes. That's what it comes down to. So if you don't want to be considered a thief by God, don't participate. Keep your eyes to yourself. Keep your hands to yourself. You know, that's what you teach in school. Look, keep your hands to yourself. Well, I'm not giving them to anybody. And so that's what's going on here. That is the sin that's being punished. David's theft, that's one of the sins that's being punished. Of course, David doesn't see this. And I have to say that there are a lot of Christians today in America that don't see it either. But it's there. It's real. It's God's idea. David doesn't see this. All he knows when he hears this story is that a great injustice has been perpetrated in his land. And he explodes with righteous indignation. David calls on the Lord as the Lord lives. So he has to do something religious. But he also wants to do something judicial. So he religiously calls on Yahweh as he declares his judgment against this so-called rich person that he doesn't know. Well, he really knows him pretty good. And what is David's judgment? What does David declare? That this man deserves to die. Nice. Now, theft wasn't a capital crime in Israel. you could steal something and you'd have to repay it, but it didn't cost you your head. And that's pretty much the same thing in most countries today. You know, there are some countries, if you caught stealing, you lose your hand. But nobody loses their head over it. But David saw more in this crime than just a property offense. David recognized that there was an attitude, a attitude of heartless cruelty that was going on in this story. It was the attitude that was behind the action. And all of this is good. You know, in our minds, David is in turmoil. He's upset. He's ready to condemn, but it's good. It's good. It's right where he wanted to be. It's right where God wanted him to be. And now we see the wisdom of grace, the wisdom of Nathan's methods here. Because Nathan so successfully suckered David into the story that David ends up declaring judgment on himself. Nathan doesn't have to come in and say, "You're a sinner." David does that himself. He doesn't know he's doing it himself, but he's doing it. Now all Nathan has to do is stand up like John the Baptist and point his finger in David's face and say, "Hey, guess what, buddy? You're the man." Not in a good way. You know, we use that today as a good thing, but in that day it wasn't a good thing. You are the man. Nathan didn't have to badger David. He didn't have to accuse David. All he had to do is up David's blood pressure by telling him this story. To let David get himself hot and bothered. And then David ends up accusing himself. How smart is that? All Nathan had to do is make the positive ID. You know, you have your row of guys. Who is it? Well, it's you. It's you, buddy. Sorry. You the man. Here's the thing. Nathan's sword, his spiritual sword, pierced David's conscience before David even knew that Nathan had a sword. He got him. He got him good. And that's the way God's grace works in our life. God's grace always does an end round around our best resistance, around our greatest justifications. God, I deserve this. I know your word says it's wrong, but I know there's a special dispensation between me and you. There are certain mitigating circumstances in my life that allow me to do this. And God comes back and he says, "I don't think so." God has his ways of making his points in our life. And God's grace forces us to shine floodlights on our own sin and recognize it as sin. Again, it might not be enjoyable, but it is effective. It gets the job done. So if God is so determined to bring you back to repentance, what chance do you have against his grace? What chance do you have against grace like that? Well, you have a chance, but it's not a pleasant one. It's not pleasant at all. Well, let's see. Let's see how it all boils down for our friend David. Let's go back to verse 7. Then Nathan said to David, "You are the man. Thus says the Lord God of Israel, I anointed you king over Israel, and I delivered you from the hand of Saul. I gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your keeping. I gave you the house of Israel and Judah. And if that had been too little, I would have given you much more. Why have you despised the commandment of the Lord to do evil in His sight? You have killed Uriah the Hittite with the sword. You have taken his wife to be your wife and have killed him with the sword of the people of Ammon. Now, therefore, the sword shall never depart from your house because you have despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up adversity against you from your own house, and I will take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbor, and he shall lie with your wives in the sight of this son. For you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel, before the sun." Yow. Is that grace? Well, that is grace. We need to understand that David has delivered his own verdict. What was David's decision? Well, that man ought to die. Oh, wait a minute. You're talking about me. The verdict was death. But now we see that Nathan is going to announce God's word to David. And this passage that we just read is important. It's critical. Especially verses 10 to 12, because those verses are going to drive the remainder of the book, 2 Samuel. All of the things that God says is going to happen is exactly what's going to happen in the rest of this book. But we need to take notice before we look at all that, in usual fashion, how does God start His delivery? Well, He starts it with grace. God begins with grace. And God starts listing all the grace that He has extended to David in the past. We see that in verse 7. "I anointed you over Israel. I delivered you from the hand of Saul. I gave you. And I would have given you much more." God shows David everything that he had simply because God gave it to him. God is rehearsing to David His grace in his life. Grace that he experienced in the past. And what we see here, this method, this thing that God is doing is simply the assault of grace. You see, in order for David to see his sin in all of its horror, he has to see it standing in comparison to the glaring light of God's grace. "This is what I've done for you. This is what you did with it. This is all the good that I've done. This is the sin." And when you compare the two, well, the sin looks a whole lot worse than we might have thought it did at the beginning. You know, it's real easy for us as human beings. I don't know about you. It's easy for me to find ways to justify, to do what I want to do. I don't know if you guys have that problem. But it's been a common problem in my life. I know I really shouldn't do this, but I have good reasons, and those good reasons should be enough. But they never are. And so we see that grace isn't always, you know, roses and clover. Grace isn't always happy times. As a matter of fact, it's a necessity. The treachery of sin will only appear as hideous as it is when it is compared to the faithfulness that it has despised. God had been faithful to David over and over and over again throughout his life. And this is how David repays him? So Yahweh is stressing the senselessness of David's sin. What were you thinking? What in the world? How many wives do you need? He already had 7. Will 8 be enough? You know, the old TV show, 8 is enough. I guess that's what David thought. But that's not the case. David was far from deprived, because God had loaded him with benefits. Loaded him with benefits. And thus David's sin was not just theft. It was a sin of ingratitude. Basically, David was dissatisfied with all the things that God had given him. Now, let that sink in your mind for a while. You see, when we as God's people we're out there looking for things. We're out there trying to scramble for things. We're trying to reach for things that we have no business reaching for. What does it say in our hearts? What it says is that we're not satisfied with what God has given us. Oh, thanks for all that, God, but I want a little bit more, so I think I'll go out and get it myself. That should work out. You know, I'm a real American. I can do what I want to do, and I'm self-determining, and it's all going to work out just fine because I appreciate all the things you've done for me, God, but I'll take it from here. And then God does face plant because he knows what it's going to lead to, our destruction, our demise, our death. Verse 9 reveals the depths of David's sin. God calls it like it is. Why have you despised the commandment of the Lord? Now we need to understand, David didn't just commit iniquity. He didn't just commit a crime of passion. He committed premeditated murder. You have killed Uriah the Hittite with a sword. You have taken his wife to be your wife and have killed him with the sword of the people of Ammon. David didn't just commit iniquity. He destroyed people's lives. Not just Uriah's, Bathsheba's, her family. They may have had children. We don't know. There were a lot of people affected by this. David sinned against Yahweh, he sinned against the commandments, and he ruined other people's lives. So what are the consequences of David's actions? Well, God says, therefore, in verse 10, because you used the sword against Uriah, the sword shall never depart from your house. Because you took Uriah's wife, your wives will be taken from you and given to another, whose escapades will be as public as your sins were private. Verse 11, God talks about, I will raise up adversity against you. You know what adversity is? That's just a big word that says trouble. And so David is looking at a whole lot of trouble for the rest of his life. And this adversity in David's house is the primary focus of the rest of 2 Samuel. Sounds like God's mad, doesn't it? Wouldn't you be? God's anger is understandable when we finally view David's sin from God's perspective. And we see God's perspective expressed in the double use of the word despise. What does it mean to despise? It means to treat with contempt. And it wasn't just that David was an ungracious thief. By his adultery and murder, David had despised God's commandment. He despised God's word by his actions. He treated them as though they didn't matter at all. Yeah, they matter for other people, but not for me. But here's the thing. In order to despise God's word, you have to first despise the one who gave that word. See how that works? In order to despise the commandment, you have to despise the commander. And thus Yahweh can rightly declare to David that you have despised me. Now David would have never thought. David would never have thought that. That would have never crossed his mind. Oh, I love the Lord. We see it in the Psalms. He talks about it all the time. But no, in this action, he despised God. He despised God's word. You see, God has the ability to see the true significance of sin. He has the ability to see what is the matter at the heart. But just because God knows why we do it, it doesn't ease the offense that comes against Him. Is God's anger justified? Absolutely. I mean, just think about it. If David, who was a sinner, had the moral capacity to be upset over the rich man's actions, how much more would God be upset over his actions? The rich man in the story only killed the lamb. And so we see the duality in this story. God is both gracious in sending Nathan to David, but at the same time, he is outraged because David had despised him. Even in his anger, God is gracious to David. You see, part of God's grace consists of God informing us of His anger. Yeah. Don't mistake grace for niceness. Just because God is gracious doesn't mean He has to be nice to us all the time. How does the Amazing Grace song go? 'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear. Grace doesn't always give us warm fuzzies. Sometimes it scares us to death. And it ought to. It ought to. If we're in the wrong place. Grace informs us of God's anger against our sin. Why? So that we might seek His favor. So that we might come clean and be done with it. Be rid of it. Let's move on. We're losing daylight. Verse 13. So David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said to David, the Lord also has put away your sin. You shall not die. What? However, because by this deed you have given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme, the child also who is born to you shall surely die. Now wait a minute. There's some weird stuff going on here. The law tells us that David deserved to die. He committed murder. Besides that, he committed adultery. Adultery was punishable by death. The law tells us that David deserved to die, but grace shows us what David received. What did he receive? He received life. He received forgiveness and a commuted death sentence. Now, you might complain, sound like David got off easy. But don't do that lest you condemn yourself. I will agree that David's confession is brief. I have sinned against the Lord. In the Hebrew, it's only two words. But it's to the point, okay? David made his confession, and then Nathan assures him that he has received a pardon. How can it be that easy? How can it be that simple? Well, let me ask you this. Would you prefer that David wallow in his guilt? Would you prefer that he plead and beg and agonize over whether he's going to receive a pardon or not? Yes, we would. We want to see him squirm. But here's the thing, squirming doesn't help with the atonement at all. It doesn't matter how much we agonize over our sin, that doesn't bring atonement. I mean, doesn't David need to do something strenuous for this to happen? But these ideas belong to those who foolishly assume that the intensity of repentance adds to the atonement. But it doesn't. See, there's nothing that we can do to make God love us more. On the good side, there's nothing we can do to make God love us less. Doesn't matter how bad we feel about our sin, that doesn't aid in the grace that is offered. It doesn't add to the forgiveness. Now, we should take note here. David doesn't offer any excuses for his action. He doesn't present any deflection. You know, like Adam, God says, what have you done? Oh, it's the woman. A man's been doing that ever since. The woman. God, why'd you give me that woman? I'd be all right if it wasn't for the woman you gave me. That's deflection. David doesn't look for loopholes. David doesn't plead human weakness. Oh, God, I was just weak. It's just, that's how I was made. David doesn't attempt to implicate anyone else. What does he say? I have sinned. He didn't say, me and Bathsheba, yeah, we've done wrong. No, I have sinned. David owns it. He openly acknowledges his guilt. He owns his sin. And that is the essence of confession. That. You know, we look at when Saul was confronted with the Word of God. You know, he said, hey, I've done what God told me to do. And Samuel's like, well, what's all this mooing and bleating and crowing that I hear out here? Well, you know, he starts, you know, it was the people. The people wanted to save all that animals. They wanted to use it for, I mean, it's a great thing. We're going to use it for sacrifices. Samuel's like, no, no. That's the difference between David and Saul. Saul wouldn't own his sin. He gave excuses for it. But David owned it. David said, this is what I have done. I have sinned against the Lord. And so Yahweh's response to David's confession is truly the miracle of grace. There was no reason for Yahweh to put away David's sin. The law did not allow for that. But the forgiveness that David received was wholly an act of God's grace. Have we lost the wonder of such a marvelous miracle that we see when God forgives our sins? I mean, you know, if you've been in church for any length of time, you eventually kind of come up with this vending machine mentality of forgiveness. You know, if we mumble the right words or if we offer the correct token of penance, out pops an assurance of forgiveness, an assurance of pardon. But that's not the way it works. David refused to hold the view that forgiveness was the result of any kind of religious mechanics. Forgiveness doesn't come because we do or say the right formula. It only comes when we finally see our sin through God's eyes. It only comes when we finally allow our sin to break our hearts and then confess it and turn from it. If we do that, if we only do that, then God, through His miraculous grace, will pardon our sin and He will offer us life. You might think, well, David should have said some Hail Marys, or he should have crawled on his knees through the gravel or something to earn this forgiveness. But you can't earn God's forgiveness. All you can do is see your sin for what it is, confess it, and receive God's forgiveness. There's nothing religious about it at all. It's a relationship with God. So in the midst of this miracle, there is still a tragedy that occurs. Yahweh forgives the guilt of sin, but He still inflicts the consequences of sin. And we're not going to have a whole lot of time to get into it. We're going to talk about it next week. But I just want to say, before we end our lesson here, we want to take a look at this last verse. And it's very disturbing at the end of verse 14, where it says, "The child also who is born to you shall surely die." And in our minds that are, you know, established on the idea of fairness in the Western world, what did this kid do? Why did he have to die? But we're looking at it from the wrong perspective. You see, for David, Yahweh's forgiveness was both miraculous, but at the same time, it was costly. Because the child would die. And we're going to talk about the reasons for his death, the ramifications of this death next week. But for now, it almost seems that this child will die in David's place. See, David was the one that was supposed to die, but he received forgiveness. Clearly, David was the one that was under the death penalty. He even judged himself that way. He judged himself as deserving of death. But yet, Nathan assures him that he will not die, but a death will still occur. The child that is soon to be delivered by Bathsheba is going to die. It's almost as if the child's death is a substitute for David's. Now, we might, again, protest how unfair this is, this kind of exchange. But let's not protest too loudly. Because most of us, if not all of us here today, should have firsthand knowledge of the paradox of forgiveness that is both free and costly, because there was another son of David that stood in our place. A different son of David has died as our substitute. And as innocent as we might think this child is, the one who died in our place was that much more innocent. Never sinned. Never sinned. So the same is true of God's grace today. It is miraculous and it is free, but it is also costly. It's free for us, but it costs God, His Son. It costs God everything. And our text teaches us that a man's heart is revealed in the way that he responds to the criticism of God's Word. When God's Word comes against the way that we live or the way that we think, how do we respond? The way we respond reveals what's in our heart. Do we resist? Do we reject? Do we justify our sin? Then we're like Saul and we're headed for destruction. Do we recognize our sin? Do we confess our sin? Do we respond to God's grace? Then we're like David and we receive life. You can either be combative when you come against God's word, or you can be submissive. When you come face to face with your own sin, do you try to deflect the blame on someone else, or do you simply accept it as being yours? It's not until you fully own your sin that you can be fully forgiven of your sin. And so the question remains, how much more breaking will God need to do in your life? Let's stand. There are some serious principles, spiritual principles going on in this chapter. And there will be more next week. But I wanted to give adequate time for all of it. But what it comes right down to is the fact that God's grace is free for the taking, but it doesn't come free. It comes to us free, but it costs God something. It cost Him His Son. But when we accept the free offer of God's grace, what does He give us? He gives us forgiveness, just like David. You say, well, David didn't deserve it. Well, we don't either. But God extends it to us. But there's also a principle involved here that forgiveness doesn't come without confession. Forgiveness doesn't come without repentance. Forgiveness doesn't come until we recognize that our sin is actually sin against God. You might think, well, I might be bad, but I'm not as bad as some other people. Well, you're still bad. I mean, you said it yourself. I'm not as bad. You're still bad. And God wants to address that. God wants to fix that. God wants to cure that. But He can't if we still say, oh, well, you know, I have my reasons. When we come to face with our sin, we have two options. We can either try to justify it and move on, or we can confess it and receive forgiveness from God. Those are the only two options that we have. One leads to life everlasting, the other leads to death and destruction. And the choice is yours. The choice is everyone's. Everyone has to make that specific choice. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You for the truth, even the difficult truth in Your Word. Lord, we thank You that You are calling to us. You are speaking to us. Lord, You sent Nathan to David, and I thank You that You sent someone in my life as well. And today, You're sending Your Word into others' lives. And so, Lord, I pray that Your Spirit would break hearts, that Your Spirit would convict minds, that Your Spirit would open up the eyes of those that need to hear the truth of Your forgiveness, the availability of Your forgiveness. Lord, the necessity of grace. Lord, I pray that the conviction of sin would apply not just to those who are unbelievers, Lord, but even for Your children. That we might walk circumspectly, that we might walk in the way that You have called us, that we might be holy as You are holy. Lord, that is an impossible job to fulfill, but it is our job to fulfill as Your children. Lord, I thank You for showing us what You think about sin, what You think about sexual immorality. Lord, help us to use that to combat the the attacks of Satan when he whispers in our ear and say, it's no big deal. Oh, it is a big deal. God hates it. God speaks against it. Lord, help us to walk in the way that You have called us to. Help us to be faithful to You as You are faithful to us. And Lord, if there's anyone here today that is not for sure that they are standing in Your grace, they're not sure, Lord, that they have received full pardon for their sin, Lord, I pray that they would make sure today. Lord, that they would seek Your face, that they would come clean so that You could clean them. To clean their hearts, Lord, by the blood of Jesus Christ. So be with us, Lord, as we leave. Watch over us. Give us opportunity to speak Your truth this week ahead. And we ask all these things in Christ's name we pray. Amen.